I'm glad to be with you again this evening. Just a very quick review of where we've been for the last couple of weeks and why we've been there. We've been thinking about, as the subtitle says, renewing relationships in the age of the lonely self. For the first week together, we thought about creation and how the world itself, despite the fact that it is our Father's world, can feel like such a cold and lonely and impersonal place, even for those of us who are new creations in Christ. And so that was more of a look to Scripture, and we'll conclude next week with a more of a look to Scripture as well. But for tonight and last week, we're doing more cultural analysis kinds of things, where we think about the sense of separation, not just from the world and the natural world, but in relationships among ourselves. We don't need to think very deeply or remember very long, thinking about the last couple of years and all kinds of relationships that have fractured among God's people, people perhaps no longer talking to one another that were just a few years ago. And this evening, what I'd like to look into is a little bit of the reasons behind the general unsettledness and the anxiety that we feel as a culture, and that certainly wasn't created a few years ago, but has been amplified by pandemic pressures and other kinds of issues. And so last week, we began to think about what I called forced perspective, this idea that we can go through life and have, even without realizing it, all kinds of influences upon the way that we see life because of how we grew up, who we spent time around, whatever it may be, and it can cause us to see things that aren't there or maybe to not see things that are there. And the illustration was meant toward getting us to see our culture and the forced perspective collectively of who we are as a culture. And I made the statement to you last week that by and large, not presuming anything upon any of you as individuals, but by and large, we as a culture, when we look at the Bible, we're not so much concerned anymore, is the Bible accurate? Is it inaccurate? These days, we believe that the Bible is actually impossible. God can't speak to us. A God worthy of the name would not want to speak to us in a direct way through human words in a book composed over centuries by human beings so long ago. And while we as believers, and particularly those who believe that Scripture is God-breathed, I hope we can't even think of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ apart from Scripture and how fundamental Scripture is to that. But generationally speaking, over the centuries, this conviction has hardened in our collective hearts that the Bible cannot possibly be what it claims to be. And so we thought last week about the frustrating situations where we're perhaps telling someone about Jesus and we're saying, look, this is true for everybody, and we get the response back, well, that's great for you, but not for me. And we think, no, this is absolutely true. And for so many in our day, absolute truth is a category that cannot exist when it comes to belief, when it comes to faith. I mentioned the phrase you often hear. People will say, well, I'm not very religious, but I am very what? Spiritual. Okay? Because spirituality wells up from within. Spirituality is a way that we get to connect to God in any way that we want to, and in really in which we can define the terms. And so we don't have to listen to a book. We don't have to listen to a church. We don't have to listen to anything or anyone outside of us telling us who God is and therefore what God wants from us and expects of us. But rather, we can go to our own hearts first and then move outward toward God and figure out who God is from there. In fact, there are those who have written in recent years very popular, lay-level popular theology books who will say that this is the way that we should go about the Christian faith. Not learning top-down who God is through Scripture, but rather looking to ourselves and then reasoning outward beyond ourselves to figure out who God is beyond that. One thinker puts it this way: you don't learn how to love people in Jesus' name by reading a book. You go love people, and then you look back at the book and figure out what it says after the fact. And so what I want to think about this evening is another way in which the tide has shifted completely the opposite. to what we might think of. We hear from God first. As we come at our faith in our circles, we want to say, as so many of the prophets did in Scripture, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." But these days, both in pop culture and often within Christian culture as well, we go about it the opposite way. We listen first to our hearts, and then we move out to figure out what God is like. So how did we get there? Or maybe as we begin this evening, why have we gotten there? One of the major things that I think has gone on, in addition to this idea of forced perspective, we talked about Immanuel Kant last week. You can review that from last week if you weren't here. But one of the things we want to think about together is, I don't want to give you an overly simplistic diagnosis of culture, a one size fits all, this is what's going on, and therefore this is what we do about it. But what we want to think about together are different streams that have been feeding the seas that we all swim in. Different rivers, different outlets, different ideas that have flowed down through history and created the chaotic seas in which we are all swimming. And the most particular thing I'll get to, I've been pretty abstract so far. One of the primary streams flowing through religious thought, spiritual thought in our days, and really it's become a raging river, is a crisis of trust. Now, every generation is going to go through its crisis of trust. But I think in a lot of ways, and this bears out with various sociological studies and self-identifying studies, people's experience with religion has been awful. And one of the raging streams that's feeding the waters of chaos that we all swim in these days is, very sadly, the abuse that people have suffered within Christian contexts. I remember several years back, I don't remember how many years back, but probably about 4 or 5, I was working in a coffee shop, and I'm sorry, it was not Bifcat. I might publicly repent for that fact. I was working at some other coffee shop on the other side of town, and I had a stack of books in front of me as usual and my laptop, and I was just kind of clacking away and going at it, and there was a dear elderly lady who was sitting a couple tables over, and as she was getting up to leave, she came over to me and just asked and said, "Hey, what are you working on?" And I told her to mind her own business. I had earbuds for a reason. Just kidding. Did not do that. I squelched that inner temptation. Actually, it was not a temptation at all. I told her that I was doing some writing and some research, working on a book for young adults who have had either no experience or a very bad experience with Scripture. And she looked at me and said, "Well, I'm not really a young adult anymore." She was, my guess is probably early 70s or so. And she said, "But you can definitely count me in that category." And so we began to have a conversation that was a window into her earlier life growing up in a Christian household. And come to find out that she was, we could say, rhetorically abused constantly in the context of Christianity. She grew up in a suffocating household. Questions weren't allowed. Everything that had to do with God was forced and was harsh and was difficult and was utterly joyless. And in her mind, that's what Christianity was. That's what life ruled by a religious book does. And so she did no longer identified in any way as a practicing believer or even necessarily a believer in God. It was more, God might be out there, but who am I to say? And I've actually felt much freer since I've walked away from that idea decades ago. And so at the end of the conversation, I simply asked her, I said, "Can you, looking back all those years now, can you in your mind disassociate or distinguish between Jesus himself and Jesus as he was presented to you? Can you find in your heart or in your life's experience or anything you've studied along the way," she was a studious lady, "can you find anything that would distinguish between the Bible itself and how the Bible was used in your childhood?" And she thought about it for a moment, and then her face darkened, and she just said, "No, I can't." And sadly, that was the end of the conversation. So one of the streams that we have seen, especially over the last couple of years, in various ways, in various contexts, flooding into our sea of chaos as a culture, is image bearers of God who cannot, because of their life experience, and remember, we're already centuries into this idea that the Bible is impossible. They don't have the categories, either philosophically or personally, for a good God who speaks to us through a human book and who is Lord, to the point where he might actually call us away from some of our personal desires. In their minds, that's just the recipe. That's the secret sauce for abuse. And so when you come across, as I did in that particular situation, a dear elderly woman who was speaking that way, one of the things that it reminds us of is what we see today didn't start a couple of years ago with COVID. If anything, the pandemic has pressed down upon us and forced to the surface tendencies that were already there in our culture, situations that were already at play, deep heart motivations and feelings and beliefs and convictions that had not yet come to the surface but were forced that way by the pressures we've all endured as a culture. And so one of the refrains that you'll hear, and really what I'm aiming at this evening, and I do have a handout, I might get to it, we'll see. One of the things I'm aiming at this evening is a sense of sympathy for those who feel so profoundly shaken in our time and who have such a profoundly difficult time trusting anyone in general, let alone a God who allegedly speaks through a book, especially that was one that was used in abusive ways. So one of the things that we often hear is nothing makes sense anymore. When I grew up, it wasn't like this. We didn't have to talk about these kinds of things. We didn't have to deal with these kinds of issues. Why isn't anything normal anymore? Why can't we just go back to the way things were? There was right, there was wrong. People of different ethnicities just got along. We didn't have to talk about race all the time, on and on and on. Why can't we just go back to the way things were? Well, the question is the way things were, how do I phrase this? Was the way things were really all that good? This is a quote from a musician who was here in town a little while ago, a couple days ago, I think, Billy Joel. He said, the good old days weren't always good. Tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. One of the things that young adults in particular are questioning these days, and rightly so, is the old normal that so many people my age want to go back to as some kind of golden age. And what they're saying to us is, those issues were back there. You just didn't talk about them. You stuffed them under the carpet, and you walked away, and people were hurting. There was a television show I watched several years ago where it was a father and son, and the father was the former police commissioner of a big city, and the son was the current police commissioner of the same city, and the father was lamenting. He said, you have all these problems you have to deal with these days. People are talking about all these different kinds of things. We never had to deal with that during my day. It's awful. People aren't strong. They have no internal fortitude. You're dealing with weaklings. You know, we had real men back in my day. We didn't have to talk about all these things. And the son's response is, yeah, you know what happened in your day, Dad? Nobody talked about those things. They suppressed them and they stroked out at 50. Okay. So what we're dealing with in our day in so many ways is the unearthing of what's already been there. And all of a sudden, with lightning fast speed, it's in front of us. And the question is, what do we do? And how do we swim in these particular seas? I was struck by a passage in Isaiah that I was reading through, I think it was just for personal devotions a week or so ago, and it's Isaiah chapter 57, and the Lord is just taking his people to task for all the different idolatries that they were committing, just brazenly offering themselves up to false gods. And this is the NIV rendering of Isaiah chapter 57, verse 11. hear these words and hear the pain within them and think how well they apply to everything that I just mentioned in terms of what people are feeling today. God says this, "Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have not been true to me?" Think about that. Who are you afraid of that you have not been true to me? Who has a greater place in your heart is what the Lord's going after, but the Lord identifies fear, in a sense, dread, as a motivating factor to go to these false gods. Think about how doubly ironic and tragic it is in our day. If the Lord were to ask so many in our culture, who are you so afraid of that you won't even take a look my way? They'll answer the people who claim to know you. And so there's a certain sanity when we see people walking away from Christianity in droves. There's a certain sanity to all the blogs that are dedicated to ex-Christians and why they've walked away from the faith. And yes, of course, there are issues there where sometimes it's just a stubbornness, it's a refusal, it's a suppression of the truth. But remember again where we are philosophically and culturally. For some people, this is not pursued as open rebellion against God. This is a desperate cry for freedom. And when they've grown up in the context of the Bible used to metaphorically beat them, then what sane person isn't going to listen to the siren call of our culture that says, you can look within for the deepest questions your heart has. You don't need to be afraid of them anymore. Look within, follow your heart, and embrace the freedom that you have wanted all your life but have been too afraid to ask for in the confines of the people who are supposed to be caring for you. And so that's really where we are today. We are looking within to search out the answers to the deepest questions in life. What is true? Is there a God? Or the one perhaps most front burner for all of us, who am I really? How should I identify? And what is my heart? What are my longings telling me about all of this? So just a very, very quick look at one particular thinker. I'm almost at the outline. We talked about Immanuel Kant last week. Tell you where my sense of calendar is. We talked about Immanuel Kant. Well, before Kant came a Roman Catholic, French mathematician and philosopher named René Descartes. And once again, I'm not trying to give an overly simplistic view of history, but one of the things that Descartes did in his day is to try to demonstrate the reasonableness of the Christian faith. Descartes was absolutely convinced that the existence of God could be proven, and that at the end of his particular work, and he actually wrote this, there would be no one alive that could dare question the existence of God, because his existence was obvious if you just worked your way through proper reasoning channels. And so Descartes began with himself. If you've heard of the expression, I think, therefore I am, that's René Descartes. And what Descartes was trying to do is to say, okay, what we want to do is we want to doubt everything. We want to clear away from our thinking everything that can be legitimately questioned. What is the one thing I know at the rock bottom certainty level of my life? And it comes up, I am thinking. I think, therefore I am. And so then Descartes begins to build on that one indubitable truth, that one foundation. He begins to build on that closer and closer and more toward God. This is what he wanted to do. He wanted to demonstrate the reasonableness of the faith that he embraced. Descartes was a devout Roman Catholic. Descartes was also very well aware that raising such issues in his day could be potentially deadly. And so he submitted his teaching to the church. He said, if I am in any way wrong here, please correct me. And by the way, if people start teaching heresy based on what I've taught, it's their fault, not mine. Please don't kill me. I mean, he wrote those things out. It was a serious matter for him. But Descartes very much wanted, in the face of the rise of other rival religions, to say Christianity is utterly reasonable. And you start with your reason and you work your way out toward God, and you have his existence proven. Glory be to God. Remember, this is within a context in where religion, the existence of God, is assumed. And the question was, which God are you going to worship? And he wanted people to worship the triune God of Scripture. Take the same method, the idea of looking to yourself first, for first principles of human thought, and working your way outward toward God. Advance that a century and a half or so into Immanuel Kant's time, when Kant separated us from the Bible, said the Bible can't be God speaking directly to us. And think of what we've just done. I look in here for the answers. I'm going to get to God eventually and his word, but then Kant comes along and says, nope, can't do that. Kant's work in many ways was a critique of Descartes. And now add a couple of centuries to that, and here we are. The Bible is impossible. I need to look in here for truth. And so it's no mere coincidence that we find ourselves to be the most trustworthy voices to speak up in the divine void created by God's silence. I mentioned at the end of last week, in a little bit later after Kant's day, when people got used to the idea of a silent God, it was the sanity of a madman, an atheist named Nietzsche, who came along and said, look, your God, the reason he's not talking to you, it's not because he's distant, it's because he's dead, and you've killed him. You have murdered the Christian concept of God. And Nietzsche was just fine with that, but he thought people haven't realized what they've done. They have no idea what they've done. Nietzsche said, the day after tomorrow belongs to me. I am a prophet who's come too early. Well, Nietzsche's day has come. And what we've seen in its stead, instead of a God who speaks, is many gods. We are those gods. We speak in the language of God and apply it to ourselves. Again, think of our day, the age of self-definition. I am this. I am that. I am this. I define myself this way. We say essentially about ourselves what Jesus said about himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. If I want to know myself, I look inward. If you affirm me in my inward quest, you're part of my community. If you disavow me and say that this is illegitimate, that I don't really know who I am, and you're going to bring a book to the party and tell me that this book tells me differently, no thanks. You don't need to be part of my community. And so what we have now is a situation in which, here we go with the handout, in which what rules the day for us is, quote, my truth. My truth. And now we're finally back to the issue of the sensitivity that, again, the sociological studies will tell us is almost off the charts in our day, whether it be suicidality or whether it be young adults self-reporting as to their inability to function in even the most basic ways on a daily basis. So what are the connections there? One of the ways that, unfortunately, some people my age have tended to respond is to look at younger generations with disdain and to talk about how weak they are and to say, you know what, we didn't have these problems when I was growing up. Again, back to what I mentioned at the very beginning, we were stronger, we did what we were told, we didn't make excuses, we didn't depend on other people to do things for us, we did it ourselves. A lot of self-righteousness packed into that cultural diagnosis. But think about the conditions in which those who are younger have grown up in terms of our culture. With this idea of my truth, nothing can ever be impersonal anymore. And here's what I mean by that. If I grow up with this idea of my truth, not God's truth, but I define truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, if I grow up breathing that in as just the way of life, I get to self-identify however I want to, no matter what anybody or biology or anything else says about me, I am who I am, is the cry of our age. Now, if you grow up with that, and you tell someone, this is who I am, this is how I identify, if someone tells you that, and then you disagree with them, in your mind, perhaps, you're thinking, I'm just disagreeing with your perspective. I'm not doing anything hateful. I'm trying to steer you toward truth. But in the mind of the person that just revealed who they are to you, how they identify, you haven't just attacked their opinion, you've attacked their person. You have assaulted their self-worth. You have taken, in their minds, their right to self-identify. And not only have you taken that away, but you have replaced it with a demagoguing, thus says the Lord, no matter what you think or feel, this is what's actually true about you. And so no wonder people are trembling in our day. Imagine if you had to go throughout the day facing one rhetorical assault after another, telling you, you're not who you think you are, that's wrong. It's not just you're wrong, but you are wrong as a person. You are wrong down to the level of your existence and your understanding of the reason for your existence. If you had to go through that all day, how many of us would emerge at the end of the day under that kind of assault, stalwart and strong? But this is where we are today. Again, to disagree with someone's opinion of themselves is no longer to try to appeal to some third party that can judge between us. Now it's just a declaration of war. Disagreement is always personal. It's disavowal, and this is how it's received. So as you continue on, A underneath Roman numeral 1, that's about as far as we'll get tonight. Got a few more minutes here. This is a life in which, again, those of us who are my age and older, we might look at pop culture and say, none of this makes sense. How can people believe completely contradictory things at the same time? How can people look at what is scientifically, empirically provable and yet fully believe something else about themselves? How can someone say, I'm this one day, but then 5 years later, they decide, no, now I'm this. But weren't you that? And wasn't that your self-identification? Again, from an older frame of view, that makes no sense. But from the other perspective, it makes total sense. Because if I am the center of truth, there are no contradictions. What I believe about myself tomorrow may be completely different from what I believe about myself today. And because I'm the center of truth, it can just be that way. There's no contradiction in me, so there's no contradiction in what I say. My word is truth. I'm getting nervous saying those things, especially going on live stream. Keep this in context, everybody, please. Okay, my word is truth. So there are no contradictions there. We can change our minds on a whim. We can change our life course, our deep self-identification. We can make it whatever we want, whenever we want, and it will not register to us in any way as a self-contradiction. It's not self-contradictory, it's self-expression. And that's one of the great values of our culture, is authentic self-expression. We're told, be among the communities and the people who will love you for who you say and who you are, and who will let that flourish rather than judging and condemning you. And that's seeing life there from the other side. So we have a situation in which even contradictions, which really kind of upsets people who are into various forms of apologetics, who immediately go for the inconsistency and the logical fallacy and say, boom, are you ready to come to Jesus yet? You just contradicted your worldview. Not that simple anymore, because they haven't contradicted their worldview at all. So there's where we are. We're almost done. Let me try to end on a happier note. Let's just think this through, just for a minute or two. Let me just give you an illustration, and we'll, Lord willing, kind of pick up on this a little bit next week and come around to some positive steps forward. But one of the things that we can hopefully lovingly do is encourage people to see how these inner convictions play out. You know, and here's where I'll take a page from Immanuel Kant. You know, will this way of life work if everybody tries it? So, for example, be in your outline, a beastly view of beauty. You ever heard the expression, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Does that sound familiar? It's actually kind of a line from an old obscure poem, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And the idea is that people have different perspectives on beauty. Some people like this, some people like that. It's your beholding. That's your opinion that's being expressed. When you say something is beautiful, you're saying more about your own heart than you are about that object that you're calling beautiful. And so the idea is that beauty and the sense of beauty lies really within the observer, not that which is being observed. How does that idea work out? Again, we were in a day when all truth and beauty and love and affection are centered in here. How does that work out? Well, if I go home this evening and I say to my wife, as I often do, and I truly believe, I say, you are beautiful. But if I follow that up with, but beauty is in the eye of the beholder, smack, probably not, but it would be well deserved. Because what I'm saying there is that beauty is not in her, it's in my looking. It's not that she looks beautiful, it's my looking that makes her beautiful. Her worth, her beauty is now suddenly dependent upon my perspective of it. You talk about a violent thing, where someone's sum total significance gets dependent upon the other person's perspective. You could put it poetically, thou art beautiful, true, but thy beauty belongs not to you. This great truth thou must certainly see. Thy beauty lies not in thyself, but in me. Okay? In other words, if you look good, you're welcome. Looking inward for truth is a literally, and I want to say this kindly now that we've gone through everything else towards sympathy, looking inward for truth is a literally self-centered way of life. And you science people will tell me better on this, but like a black hole, it creates its force of gravity and brings everything else within its purview and takes the life from everybody else. In affirming myself and my truth, I can't help but damage you and your truth if you disagree with me, and I am judging you purely based on a world defined by me, myself, and I. And as we'll think about hopefully next week, the irony of that approach to life is that I can't even know myself that way because I am pushing others away who could actually come in and tell me something. I'm pushing others away who might be able to strengthen me by way of contrast. But especially when we consider the reasons why people are looking to inward truth these days, let's proceed as the people of God with compassion, with wisdom. Let's be as Jesus told his disciples to be, wise as serpents, yes, but gentle and blameless as doves, as we seek to understand and to bring the word of the living God to such a time as this. Let me pray for you briefly. I'm sorry I'm over time. And then 139, what was the particular selection? I don't know what. How about B? Okay, 139. Thank you so much, Katie. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these few minutes together this evening. Lord, we've prayed, we've sung, we've thought about a lot in this brief hour, and we ask, oh God, that these truths from your word would settle into our hearts, would inform our understanding of you and of others and of ourselves and of the day in which you've called us to minister the word and the tangible touch of our Savior's love. We praise you in his holy name. Amen.